Father, thank you for bringing us together. Lord, I pray that as we work our way through the text this evening, that our lives would be transformed by your Spirit's use of the word you've given us. Lord, help us to once again be open to change and transformation, Lord, and to develop skills to study the Word of God more accurately. Guard us from error, Lord, we pray in the name of Christ by the power of the Spirit. So glad you guys have made it tonight. And what I want to do this evening is, I felt like last week, there was a lot of scripture, and we tried to tackle a lot of things. And so I felt like we rushed everything. And I didn't feel comfortable or complete with anything we covered last week. So what I want to do tonight is take a step back, possibly, and just go through the text as we did the first few weeks. Of course, here's your structural outline. I know it's kind of small, but it was a lot. So if you needed to scoot forward, feel free to. But here's our text that was homework last week. I want to go through and just observe. If we start interpreting, I'm going to say, interpretation, you know, just let's do the hard work of observation, work our way from start to finish, then we'll go into some interpretation issues, finishing up with an interpretation phrase, as I kind of have been doing, but haven't focused on it like I probably should have yet. An interpretive phrase, a one line, a one sentence that captures the theme of the text. And then we will work through our handouts for the evening and be dismissed at that point. So, observations, where we ask and answer the question, what do I see? It is when you observe the details, the content of the passage of Scripture, in this case, verses 14 through 16 of Jude. I especially want those of you that, it's a bit of a smaller class tonight, but if you haven't spoken a lot, I'd like to hear from you tonight. That includes you, Amy, for sure. Mr. Jimmy back there, I see him whispering to those around him saying, yeah, I got that. You know, I've seen him do that several times, but I'd like to hear you guys point out some of the observations, whether it be large or small, whether it be structural or just details of the passage. Yeah, I didn't mention you, Brother Danny's
eager. No, in other words, don't talk so much. He always does.
No, but your wife. Your wife.
Do.
I know, but a lot of times you whisper to him and he says it. I see it. So
I can make a note and he says it.
That's right. And then Brian and Brad, I know you guys are new to the class and are just sitting in for the last week or two, but you've seen what we do. So. You have to play as well. So starting at the top, somebody get me going. Whoever goes first gets the easy ones. They're the obvious ones. So conjunction right here. There you go. And what are we conjuncting here? Yeah, it goes back to the text before. Let's see what that last little bit was about, shall we? Make sure you got a copy of Jude out in front of you. All right, we're in verse 14. So, he's adding more content about these people. Remember, he used image after image after image to show various aspects of that agricultural, that nautical ideas of wandering stars and trees without fruit and all that. Hidden reefs and your love feasts. And it was also about these men. So he's just adding more content to what we should know or what we should gather about these men. So take me from there. We got a conjunction connecting to the context before, and it's in addition.
Same in, talked about, cross out about.
Okay, so he's the origin of this prophecy.
It says about these men and these pronouns?
What do you call these? Demonstratives, I think is what you call that. But it's pointing out to somebody specific.
Right.
And who are those? The what?
Creepers.
Creepers.
Especially these particular men.
Okay, so it's being particular here. Very good. These are the ones that are going to be judged. We've seen that several times. These men, again, plural. What else? Yeah. Yeah, just to point it out, you know, that other italics. What does it mean whenever the English translate with italics?
The word's not there in the Greek, and put it for added meaning.
It helps us to understand, yeah, in English. It doesn't need to be there in Greek, but we need it. And so, it was about these men that Enoch prophesied. He's just referring to.
Well, the man, that's in that church, he's compared, in fact, to what Enoch run across.
Okay, so
a comparison.
So all of this, it was about these. So all of this is going to be comparison
to the prophecy that
from men to prophecy. Going.
Even though he just gives like a partial prophecy. Yeah, he just says like it's not the whole prophecy that Enoch said, it's just like one sentence.
How do you know? What if this was Enoch's whole prophecy?
Well, no, because it's written. And what I'm saying is, again, further, the people that he was writing to, they knew that.
Okay, so
they knew about the prophecy. It's
so,
not something that they did not know of. They didn't go into great detail about it, but it just alluded to it.
A known illustration.
Yes.
And I'll put that here also. Known. Speaking of the same thing, Enoch's
receiving the letter, is that what you're saying?
The recipients of the letter would have been familiar with this. They would have understood that Mary had a little lamb. You know, that they it's using my generation talking about Boy Meets World. You know, or some sort of illustration from a movie. It's something that the culture is familiar with that they could use to make a specific theological point. Now, keep going. Observations, details. Bring me over in that top right corner. Give me something from over there. Seventh generation. Anybody go back and read and find out if it was seven generations from Adam to Enoch?
Yep.
Was it?
I only counted five.
I got a graph here in my Bible that lays out all them people that their age and what connection comes in.
Did you get seven? Or did you get five?
Yeah, I only counted five.
Well, I didn't count it again.
So you might be missing something.
One, two.
There's genealogical lists
I got seven.
You got seven?
Yeah.
Let me tell you a little bit of something about Hebrew genealogies. They're never meant to detail the specific number of people from one to the next to the next to the next. They are listed to include some and not others, to put certain people in certain places. Numbers of importance, numbers that meant something to the Hebrew people. Like at the back of the story of Ruth, when it puts David's grandfather, Boaz, in the list, he puts him in a specific number. I forget which one it is, but maybe even seven. it puts him in that list here for relevance, for a specific point to emphasize his name. So also in Matthew's genealogy and Luke's genealogy, they don't cover every generation. They only cover the ones that they wanted to include to make specific points. Matthew's was to show that there's a bunch of people that ought not be there. Gentiles, children of incest, women, which, you know, isn't meant to be offensive, ladies, but just they shouldn't have been included in Matthew's Jewish genealogy. Women aren't included, but Matthew included for purpose. You know, so there's specific names given for specific reasons. Now, then, if that's the case, then why seven? Well, seven is the number of perfection. It's meant to be like, it's almost implying this was the perfect prophecy. Now, it wasn't necessarily anything that particular about this prophecy, but it's just meant to grab your attention if you're a Jewish reader. When you say seventh, it automatically brings something into your mind. Now, it could actually be that he was the seventh generation also. It's just one of those issues you're just like, I don't know. In the end, does it make that much of a difference in my interpretation? No. But it's just something to think about. Something cool. Keep going. I'm going to take an obvious one. It's a quotation.
Yeah, same.
It's obvious, but it's good.
It said same.
Yeah.
You prophesied same, so I guess you attribute it to something that he actually said.
Yeah.
Verbatim. How do we deal with that?
Good. And I don't know if this ventures into interpretation, but I don't think it is. In Genesis, when it talks about Enoch, do you have this?
No.
No, you don't. So what in the world is going on there?
I don't remember.
Yeah. Vision.
And just Enoch walked with the Lord and was not at the end of Enoch.
Right.
That was all you get.
365.
Where is it from, Brother Dan?
The book.
Yeah.
The Book of Enoch, apocryphal literature. Is the Book of Enoch scripture?
No.
Is this part of the Book of Enoch scripture?
No.
Yes, it is, because it's quoted.
Oh.
Gotcha. It is because it's quoted here, but that doesn't make that story even true. It makes a true point without being real. That's the better language of it.
The commentaries I read about that, and the Book of Enoch is so big, it's huge, that they said that that particular passage, you can't find that in any one place.
Yeah.
It's piece of here, piece there, piece here.
Taking ideas.
And he just took it and put it all together. Like a culmination of what he said throughout his whole book.
In that book. But that book isn't necessarily reality. That didn't actually necessarily happen. In fact, it's probably what they call a pseudepigrapha, where you are... you write a book and you attribute it to someone of value, importance, to honor them. Not to deceive, but to honor them. And so it was a fictional book, so to speak, that had value in the Jewish community, that isn't necessarily reality. This didn't necessarily actually happen. But because it was cited here, it isn't to give validity to the reality of the book. It's to make a true statement of theology derived from a known picture, book, story, movie. It's Mary had a little lamb. The Holy Spirit will never leave you. I'm taking something that isn't real and making it true to my context as the author. The authorial intent is everything. Jude never intended to say that the Book of Enoch was reality. Jude intended to take writings they understood and said the theological point delivered from this passage is absolutely spot on. So, that's a trippy concept, and you don't hear that in your normal church. And it'll take you will wrestle with that. I hope you will. But there's examples of that several different times in Scripture. not always, not everywhere, but there are very specific ones. Whenever you see something like this and you're like, where did that come from? Now we have to think about it. Paul did the exact same thing, didn't he? Mars Hill. Even your own poets say. And he quotes them, but he doesn't say what they were saying was true. He applies it to God to make a theological truth. Melchizedek had no mother or father, so also Jesus is in the order of Melchizedek without beginning or end. Melchizedek was a human. He was born. He died. But the story only pictures him coming on the scene and leaving. No birth, no death. So I take something that isn't real, but I take what's pictured and make a theological truth that is true. Not real, but true. That's not your, you know, Sunday school, you know, learn first year being saved kind of stuff. That's a hard issue that one must wrestle with. But if we don't give it to you, if the church doesn't give it to you and make you wrestle with it here where it's safe, and you go to a secular university one day, and you do like David Morris and take a religion class, which is like the stupidest thing in the world at LSU, those professors know their Bible. You don't. And they will rock your face on stuff like this. You don't accept Enoch. Your Bible quotes from it. It was Scripture all along. If I can't trust your canon of Scripture because it doesn't include something that Jude says is Scripture, then I can't trust any of this. Case in point, I'm done.
Well,
walk away.
Isn't that what Jerome? Jerome said you can't use it because it's not Scripture to back up Scripture.
Right. The Roman Catholic Church, though, says you can.
Oh, well.
But we're not Roman Catholic, you and I.
A whole different ball game.
Yeah, a whole different ball. But I'm just saying, if you weren't exposed to this or that, and you went into one of those religion courses, and that professor decided to choose that as an option, to just bash you and to make you look foolish, he could, if you weren't exposed to the issue. It is an issue. Keep observing. We've got lots of details here we need to get through.
What Jude was doing was comparing these people that seemed to be sprinkled in this church to the theological, the ones that Enoch talked about, and Enoch talked about the Lord coming. Now see, that was future prophecy there. He's going to take care of all these kind of people when he gets here.
Okay, but we're interpreting at this point.
Yeah.
Let's take that step back and say, give me some details. How do we get from here to there? Give me the details that get me there. Tell me about Cain. Amen, it is. How is that significant? He's speaking of a future event, isn't he?
Yeah.
But he speaks of it as if, what? It already happened. Guaranteed.
Yeah.
It's called a prophetic past. So we speak of future happenings in the past tense in order to emphasize the fact that there's no escaping. It's done. Let me give you another example of that. Anybody know what I'm talking about when I say the golden chain of redemption? The golden chain of redemption, is that term sound familiar to anyone? It's a golden chain of redemption because it's about redemption and it's chained together, it cannot be broken. Listen to this. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, listen to this, he also glorified. Past tense. Prophetic past. It's a guarantee. If you are justified, you will be guaranteed glorified. It's a testament of the perseverance of the saints or the eternality of your salvation. It's the same as John 6:37, you know, that all the Father gives me will come to me, and those who come to me I will certainly not cast out. It is a declaration of eternality, of the gift of salvation. If you receive the justification, you will be glorified. Past tense. It's guaranteed. Keep going. Who does this action? The Lord. Okay, so remember, arguing over the body of Moses, Michael the archangel, he said, "The Lord rebuke you." The action is taken by the Lord in both cases. That's pretty big.
And the angels.
The Lord does the action. Keep going.
Holy ones.
Small H, holy ones. What is that? Is that angels? Is that saints? What's that? Say that again, Mr. Pat.
I believe it's angels.
You believe it's angels? Why so?
Well, in order to execute the judgment, I believe you got to, unless you're talking about the 12 sitting up there with him.
Go back and read 1 Corinthians chapter 6 when you get a shot. It says, "Will you not judge even the angels?" I think it says, make sure, let me scour my 1 Corinthians file. 6. Disputes in the body of Christ. 7, marriage, singleness, divorce, etc., etc. 8, we sacrifice idols. 9, deserving of wages, sacrifice that. 10, illustration of Israel's sins. 11, headship of Christ over a man, but father over Christ, man over woman, then the Lord suffered. 12 to 14, it's 6. It's got to be 6. 5 is the immoral brother. 6 is judging immorality. That's right. Okay, 6. Couldn't get that one straight. Sorry. Keep going.
His,
the Lord's. Yeah, good. Possessive.
The number of many thousands.
Yeah, myriads. Some will say, King James, I think, would say a myriad. Basically a large quantity. Largest of quantities. Keep going.
Yes, sir. Why are we judging angels?
Why will we judge angels? Because we're going to judge demons for their fall.
I think say he's an angel, but he needs to judge them.
Third up, dude.
They're already gone. But
well, no, they still will receive their judgment.
Oh, well.
Into the lake of fire they will be cast. Executed. What does that mean, class? The judgment executed. What'd you say?
Handed down.
Convicted.
Convicted. It's to actually do, right? It's a doing action.
Well, it's a legal term.
Yeah.
That means that judge sits down in his court with his witnesses on his side, testifying to the truth of what he's going to reveal. And everybody, is in agreement, and then the judgment is pronounced, and nobody can say it's false.
Right. Who is the judgment executed upon? Who are the all? All doesn't mean all. All never, almost never means all.
I've read that.
All is always defined in context, yeah.
The ungodly.
The ungodly. All and to convict the... it's certainly not... They're not going to judge themselves, so it can't be all of everybody. It's at least those they're judging. But yeah, in this case, there is a key term in this passage, isn't there? Just highlight it with the green here. Ungodly. Three different times. Four different times. There it is. I knew that was a four. Four times that term is used. Noun, a verb, two adjectives. Basically used in every part of speech possible. This time, all is defined in context, isn't it? All the ungodly. keep going. It's Participation Day, Blake, so jump in there.
I'm missing something. What section do you judge?
Okay.
I'll listen to the example about the judge and the people there and listen to all of it. But to me, that's a decision that's made. There's an action that follows that. Isn't that right?
Yeah. Is judgment the same as punishment?
No.
I guess not.
Judgment would be a ruling.
You can think of judgment in both ways, but apparently it's going to be the decision, maybe the bring upon the witness and, you know, and say they're in the wrong.
I'm saying it's just a decision.
Well, it could be that they're part of casting into the lake of fire, but I don't see that anywhere else.
Not
in Scripture.
Yet.
It seems to be something the Lord does.
The wheat and the tares? What about the wheat and the tares, where he sends the angels down to cast them to burn?
Okay.
That be a kind of a similar thing as what many thousands of his holy ones.
Well, that may be your an argument for saints here. So that would be saints, wheat and tares.
Yeah.
Or angels, excuse me. Wheat and tares, saints. The argument would be the 1 Corinthians 7, and there may be other ones. And so, what do you do when you're teaching this? When you're not sure which it is, you say, here's the arguments for both. If there's one that has a preponderance of the evidence, you say, here's the one that I lean towards and why. But I'm not here to tell you what to believe. I'm never here to make you or to indoctrinate you. I'm here to teach you. Teaching and indoctrination are not the same things. Indoctrination is what we call teaching most often, but teaching is getting a student to think well in the realm of study that you're teaching. So we're learning how to think biblically so that when we come to biblical issues, you can think through the issues biblically. In the TTP courses, the theology courses we teach, we're teaching you how to think theologically so that you can evaluate issues theologically. Not if you continue on with this and you take the intro and the bibliology and on and on and on, I'll tell you which one I lean towards a lot of times, but most of the time I don't have to, because I'll say, here are the positions, here's the evidence for both, and I'll teach them as best I can the way those who hold these positions would teach them. Now, you tell me which one the Bible teaches, because you already have some basics on how to study the Bible. Here's the scriptures that are relevant. Here's the theological and the history of it. You tell me which one, and 99% of the time, we're going to be on the same page. Because the Bible is clear. It's called the perspicuity of Scripture. Scripture is clear and knowable and understandable. But there's a few things that we might disagree on. Those are going to usually be the very, very fringe issues where it's like, you know what, we can disagree and still be brothers. You start questioning the deity of Christ, we're going to come to blows. Santa Claus did. I figure if Santa Claus can do it, then I can. Y'all know that story, right? Arius. Modern-day Jehovah's Witnesses don't believe Jesus was God. He was something in the middle, not deity, not humanity. Arius' official word, his essence is nothingness. When he explained that position to the Council of Nicaea, St. Nicholas walked across the room and punched him in the face. He then became a very generous man, you know, known for his generosity, which is where we get Santa Claus from. But my namesake, I'm born Christmas Eve, Santa Claus, was rigid on his theology. I like that. Keep going.
Ungodly deeds.
The ungodly deeds, okay. This is people, right? The ungodly people. It's called a subjective adjective. It's the good, the bad, the ugly. You know, it's talking about they are the subject of a word. So people, deeds, ways, sinners. Good gracious, there's so many of them. One, people. Two, deeds. Three, ways. Four, sinners. You were saying something about their deeds? That was their, you said that was their sins, right? Their, make sure I heard you right.
Yes.
I'm
trying to
creep. Yeah, the creeping deeds. Look at this all. I like that all. You're not going to get away with any of it.
And the one behind it?
And all the harsh things which they've spoken.
That all means all there, right?
Well, no. It means the deeds. All of the ungodly deeds.
There's not one left out. One ungodly deed left out.
Right. Not one of those. Not one of those category of ungodly deeds.
Or not one harsh thing left out.
Right. Or harsh thing said.
So the harsh things could be like metrics or...
Sure. Wrong speech, hurtful speech, things that aren't true. Yeah.
What we talk.
Yeah, all this stuff. And there's a connection here, a connection conjunctive there. It's not only one, their ungodly deeds, which they've done in ungodly ways, but also two, all the harsh things that these sinners have spoken against. The Lord. Remember the first description of these ungodly men?
Verse 4. Ungodly persons who turn the grace of God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ.
Jesus doesn't really care if you do that sin. It's a harsh thing to say about him. You're degrading his lordship, his holiness. It all ties back. Gnosticism. That's what it is, basically. Physical is bad, the spiritual is good, or the spiritual is good and the physical just doesn't matter. And so I can do whatever I want with my body, it doesn't matter, only my spirit and mind matters. It is manifest in two ways, those two ways. The spiritual is bad ends up in your Dan Brown monk scene, people hitting their backs with whips and stuff. They're destroying their flesh because their flesh is evil. It's their spirit that matters. The other side is my spirit is all that matters. Let me do whatever I want. Both were running rampant in the early church. Gnostic thought comes from Platonic dualism. Plato said, have I not talked about Plato's dualism with you guys? I teach on this stuff so often. Plato's dualism is this. Describe a chair for me. Somebody.
Chair, four legs, back, seat.
Okay, now, when you said that, were you thinking this chair in particular? Yes. Okay, what if that kind of description matched this, or the brown ones back there, or the metal and plastic ones back there, or a love seat, in sort of, you know, maybe a little wider seat, but it's still legs, seat, back. Some chairs, I guess, don't even have to have a back of a stool, you know, but you wouldn't call that a chair, really. You'd call it a stool. There's a reason why it comes in a different name. Some stools have one leg, you know, just sit on the one leg. Some with branches at the bottom, even like the throne, the drummer seat. There's a chair, there's a stool. Well, why do we make the difference? And why do all the chairs have something similar? Back, seat, four legs, or three legs? Plato said it's because there is a cosmic chair that is the real. And it is the source of all that in our lives is chair. This real manifests in all these copies that are not real. Because the real is good, the not real degrade, fall apart, break, have to be replaced. The real remains perfect. That idea, spirit is good, physical's bad, played into Gnostic thought and then Christian Gnosticism that said that our bodies, everything physical, either is bad, let's beat it to death, or it doesn't matter, Because all that matters is the real or the spiritual. And so as long as I have the right heart, I can do whatever I want. Their actual theology, I wish we had time to get into it, is a lot more fun and complicated and weird. With Bethus being the name of the real God and Demiurge, the evil God that created this world, why it's all evil. It's very interesting. It's very much akin to modern-day Mormonism and Scientology and New Ageism. And transcendental meditation and some other things like that. But we don't have time to get into that. If you go into the theology courses, we do at one point. So plug. What else? Keep going. In this? Oh, interesting. The ungodly deeds. This is.
They could, all their ungodly deeds would be the physical, action of those.
Okay.
The deeds part.
Gotcha, physical.
And then, which they've done in an ungodly way, would be the thought part.
Oh, very good. Thought.
Spoken against would be the word part.
Okay, so word, thought, and deed. Ungodly deeds, physical actions. In an ungodly way, they had to, do it in a way, so it's a premeditated almost idea. So, and then ungodly speech or harsh things said against him. That's a very interesting point. Great outline if you wanted to teach it with that outline. Three types of sins. Very cool. What about down here, verse 16? Grumblers. Tell me about grumblers.
Troublemakers,
complainers. Tell me what that relates back to. What image is Jude picking back up?
I think of Israel.
The Israel illustration.
Yeah.
After the Lord, after delivering his people from Egypt, subsequently destroyed those who did not believe.
These are people who discontentedly complain against where God has placed them.
Yeah. Left discontent.
Their natural place.
And remember the angels illustration?
The angels,
why did they fall? Because of their pride, and so it goes back to that again. They speak arrogantly. Remember in the same way as these, went after strange flesh. Back to the lust issue again. Confining fault, there's your complaint. Grumbling again. It goes back and recycles the themes. And it adds this one.
That's interesting. That's interesting.
And it's back to Balaam. Balaam's arrow. Remember, we just covered that. Taking money. Greed. This is one of the consistent teachings of the New Testament is false teachers want money. They want ungodly gain. They want to advance financially.
It's more than that, though. These are people who use deceptive words in order to sway your opinion and thought of you, so that you can be something bigger in their eyes.
And it goes back to hope that's false.
Yeah.
Clouds without water.
Yeah, it's empty.
Tree, I'm hungry. Oh, it's doubly dead, uprooted.
Right.
No fruit. It's that. Yeah, you're right on.
Making yourself something that you're not in their eyes so they can like you, worship you, give you money.
Good.
Follow you.
Someone says the sway, like swaying people.
Yeah.
Swaying them to be like me. Okay, if I'm a ungodly person, I want you to be like me.
Yeah.
They have crept in unnoticed, turning the grace of God into license, just as nine and master. They've crept in, they look like us, sound like us, but they're deceiving people, so it's constantly a warning against their judgment, right? And for two reasons. One, some of the recipients are these men. some of the recipients are hearing, hey, you're going to be judged for this. And either at that point they will know that, you know, the group that is hearing this letter is on to them, and so they'll leave them alone, hopefully. But also some of them have been deceived into following this, and so it'll be a warning for them to return. There is a question whether or not these people actually even existed. It could just be this is a pattern of deception going on in the church, and so let me write this letter to warn the church here to stay away from anyone who even smells like this. Because remember, they're going to be judged. They're going to be judged. They look like this. They do this. They're arrogant. They find fault. They grumble. They complain. They speak out against Christ. They have lust. Do whatever they want with their bodies. And they do it all gaining advantage somehow, either from you wanting to be like them and that pumps them up, or financial advantage, like Balaam's error. And these people, look out for these kind of people. They're going to be around. But know that those are the very kind of people that even Enoch prophesied the Lord is going to judge him with the myriads of his angels. Know that that's the truth. Stay away. And certainly don't become like them, because remember, the Lord has a judgment reserved for them. And I like, there is a verse earlier, I think around verse 5, that said they were long beforehand marked out for this judgment. There's another verse in Scripture, and I never remember where it is. And I forget to look it up until I get around this point in the book of Jude every year. And whenever I make it around to the New Testament, my reading this year, and I find it, I'm going to make a mental note, hopefully. But it basically says that God places these false teachers in the midst of the church so that He might refine the church. It forces us to be on our game. Forces us to be able to know truth from error and recognize false teachers from true teachers, and those who aren't really saved are going to fall off anyway. That's that 1 John passage. Why did they leave us? They left you because they're never really of you. Those false teachers that made them leave, yeah, were to cleanse the church. And like you said, there's always a remnant. There's always a remnant.
And those are follow me.
Yeah.
Those are the ones that don't follow.
Enoch, or not Enoch, Elijah, Lord, I'm the only one. No, I've reserved. What was it? 700 prophets? 700 believers?
That's what's going on in Egypt right now.
That's what's going on in today's church right now. Yeah. But there is a remnant in today's church. They're filled with tares, aren't they? Our churches. If that parable is meaning to teach that, which is really complicated part. I'll spend time on it whenever I get there. Blake, I see a hand.
Yeah, speaking of that, I always, the past couple of years, I thought to myself, man, I feel sorry for all those guys in those kinds of churches with these false teachers or people that are just kind of off base. They're all being kind of led astray, you know, those poor souls. But then I heard recently, or read recently, they're not just being they are being deceived, but it's not poor souls. This is what they want. They gather these people, these teachers, unto themselves. You know, they want that. It's God's judgment on them. What do you think about that?
I think that sounds good, but I would footnote it with, there are true believers who are deceived.
Say it again.
There are true believers who are deceived. Let me ask you a somewhat controversial question that isn't meant to be so, and I'll try not to spend a half an hour on it, even though I could. Are there Mormons who are saved and will go to heaven? Let me replace Mormon with Roman Catholic, with Southern Baptist, with Methodist, with Presbyterian. It doesn't really matter what. Jehovah's Witness, it doesn't matter. Are there people in these? I use Mormon because it's a little bit extreme. You know, it pushes on the edge. Are there Mormons who are saved and going to heaven?
Well, if you listen to Glenn Beck, you would think you were.
I'll say the more about more of Mormonism, the less chance there is.
The more they learn about Mormonism, the less chance the there is. I think that's inaccurate. But
I just think it depends on what you believe about Christ, what you do with Christ.
Yeah, so if you went deep into Mormonism, you couldn't believe the scriptural Christ. But what about this? What if somebody was saved, really saved, when they were seven, and then was deceived, went into a Mormon church? Did they lose their salvation? No, they just got under false teaching. I think there are some saved people within the Mormon church. Now, when they get to heaven, they're going to make it in by the skin of their teeth, but they'll make it into heaven. And it's harder when you're dealing with a young conversion than with an older one, because they should know better, but you say that, but nobody teaches anything, so it's hard to tell. I think it's possible, but the more they know, the harder it is. And they can be saved with, and this is opening up too big of a can, but they're saved without being Christian. Biblically, there's no distinction in the terms. Historically, there is. Historically, you have to have the same DNA to consider yourself part of our family. You have to hold to the same theological truth that the church holds to in order to consider yourself Christian. Historically, it looks like this. Everybody starts out here unsaved. By God's grace, you receive the work of the atonement. You come to this box we call saved. Now, when you're saved, biblically speaking, you're a Christian. I'm not trying to take away from that, but historically speaking, unless you can sign Nicaea, God is three in one, you wouldn't be able to call yourself Christian. They would say, call yourself something, but you can't call yourself Christian. That name's already taken. And so this term Christianity or Christian, historically speaking, is the exact equivalent of Orthodox. The exact equivalent. So one can be saved and unorthodox. One can be saved and not a part of the family called Christian. What do we do with the Jesus-only Pentecostals? Some of whom love the Lord with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. They love Jesus. They love the atonement. You know, they love salvation, witnessing to their friends, etc., 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 but they don't believe three in one. It's possible that they're saved and not Christian. Historically, family name sense of the term. Not biblically, but historically. So what we do is God saves by His grace and brings them into the realm of salvation. It's the church's job now to disciple them to know Orthodox Christianity to be able to take the family name. The problem here is that, look, when you were saved, did you understand the Trinity? Who does? But at least the basics, three in one. Most people wouldn't even know to consider the idea. They just know that someone told me about Jesus to save me from my sins, and God opened my heart. Yes, I need Jesus. I'm saved. But I have no idea about the Trinity. The church has a job called discipleship that is designed by the Lord to bring them from being saved to being in the Orthodox Christian family. The problem is, over the past 200 years or so, we've failed miserably there. And so we have a lot of people who are saved who use the biblical term Christian, and rightfully so. But they're not Orthodox in their theology, are they?
Well, that's how Paul said, the old is past, the new has come. All the things have passed away. You don't do those things like you used to. You used to be a thief and a liar and always a drunkard. But now, you know, you're still right. You don't do those things anymore.
Right. And that would, you can have this, you can have these theological issues and still not be there, and you have to take another step. We call it disciple. That's a day-to-day following. So the church takes us from here to here and then also leads us to there. There's only a few things in this realm called Christian orthodoxy. Depravity is one of them. The Trinity, the hypostatic union of Christ, that He's God and man. Jesus is fully God and humans are completely depraved. Those are the only things that I can think of that are essential for orthodoxy. Everything else lies on the fringe and fun circles and important but not essential to be Christian or Orthodox. Salvation.
Lordship salvation?
No, but that's an issue that I'm bringing up on Sunday. By grace, through faith is another one, but I'm not going to put alone on those issues because it just depends on how you define those things, but it relates to depravity. That's a big box. We'll get into that in theology classes also.
Aren't you saying that? I'm trying to understand simple terms.
No, no.
Not up where y'all are at.
No, no, we're all on the same page.
You can be wrong on a lot of the theology. You've got to be right on salvation.
Yes. Depravity of man, salvation by grace, salvation through faith.
If you're wrong on salvation, you're in bad shape.
Yes, for orthodoxy, but let me ask you this again. When you were saved, did you get that?
You're right.
You're saved by God's grace alone, and then you're like, all right, what the world just happened to me? And the church says, here's what happened according to Scripture.
Huh? If you'd ask when I was 7 years old, how would you be saved? And we were raised in the United Methodist Church for the first 15 years of my life. And I told you, you walk an aisle, shook the preacher's hand, set a prayer. That's what saved you. That's what I was told. Mm-hmm. And part of what did that was infant baptism.
But God had actually saved you at that point when you
no,
did that?
No.
Okay.
No. That's what I would have told you.
That's what you would have told me. I got you. So, look, when I was saved, I heard a concert and just started weeping. Basically, it's just like, Mom, I know I need Jesus, and she led me to the Lord. Now, I didn't understand salvation so much as I knew that Jesus was the Savior, but that was about it. But there's a lot of details in that salvation method, right, or message that Scripture reveals that the church is supposed to teach us to bring us into orthodoxy. So what happened was, okay, I got saved. What happened to me? And the church was supposed to say, let's look at the Bible. It says this, that, this, and the other. These things are essential to have a biblical view of what God has already done to you. So God could have saved and me not understand a lick of that, and I'm still saved. But once I'm saved, the church is supposed to take over. This is God's design for the church. The church takes over and says, let's give you a biblical understanding of what happened to you and some more essentials, and then build from there, show you how to do that day in, day out, discipleship, etc. So it's supposed to be a process. All God's grace from here to here, God's grace through His church from here to here. Okay, let's get back to what actually we're supposed to be doing tonight, shall we? I think we've done a great job observing this text. Now tell me about an interpretation. What is the theme? What's the major issue? What is the one line statement that will basically capture the whole idea? Funny, whether it be rhyming, whether it just be true, it don't matter.
The one thing that he's trying to get across?
Yes, the one
thing. It's a warning.
Be more specific, because the warning, if you just say it's a warning, that can be applied to 100 texts.
Well, he's warning those who in the church know that there are people amongst them that are deceivers, trying to lead them astray. That don't think like they do. They're not so-called orthodox. They got some weird ways, and those weird ways is what Jude and Paul fought the same thing.
Give me all that in 7 words or less.
You do it.
Careful of living an ungodly life.
That would capture it. I would love to see something a little more with that, plus judgment, and possibly following after others. You know, so include maybe a deception element to it. Maybe it depends on what it would come out with. Rework it. Give me another shot.
When I think of those things, talk about. Mine's going a thousand different ways right now. I got to take one of them is at one point in our life or another, we've all been grumblers or a fault finder when something didn't go our way.
Okay.
We hadn't had our way. So I can't say I could group myself in all these categories. I don't think I was arrogant about it. I don't think I was flattering someone to get what I want because I was mad because it didn't go my way. Mm-hmm. But we all have motives in the way we speak. You know, we're not all here. But the selfish aspect of it, these false leaders always want what they want. They always want more. They always want money. And I think if I wrote a real brief statement, obviously I can't do it. I would have just said I would have to have some arrogance in there.
Okay. Something
about else arrogance. If you get to feel an arrogant, you get to know it's an arrogance. That's a good old warning sign.
The hard work. Remember, I think it was Lincoln said, sorry, this letter has been so long, I didn't have time to shorten it. Takes time to shorten it. Anybody got a one line, one phrase, one simple?
First thing that came
write it on a t-shirt.
The first thing that came in his mind, it's a statement we've all heard, but it's just kind of what stuck out to us.
That'll work.
All that glitters is not gold. You have to try it
out. Be careful.
Which is very true.
Try everything you can.
And a teachable moment. But it's got to capture this text in particular.
I know. We sat there and was like, I don't know what else.
Careful how you do it.
God
puts us
in by
choose
your friends carefully.
Maybe combine those two. Choose your friends carefully. God judges the ungodly. Or don't be deceived to follow. Let me read you a few that I've gotten over the years. Temporal gain is not worth the ultimate judgment. The good, with a capital G, speaking of God, the good convicts the bad because of the ugly. All the ungodly will take delivery of their penalty. Wrongful gain in the present leads to righteous judgment in the future. Those are all spot on, huh? Those are from students just like you guys. It takes, and they've had a few more weeks doing it by this point because I've spent time doing this with them and I haven't with you guys. But you got to be specific enough to this passage so as not to be able to say, oh, well, that's every passage of Scripture. Well, God is love. Okay, well, yeah, that's all of Scripture. You know, be specific, but be pulled away from the text just enough to carry the theme to people of all places, all times. Carry some ideas, use their key terms, use their structure, use their main kind of flow and argument to compile for yourselves a one-liner, a one theme, write it on a t-shirt, write it on a book cover, whatever it would be, you know, one-liner. Yeah, that last one I particularly like, wrongful gain in the present leads to righteous judgment in the future. Work on that. That's going to be the hardest part, probably. Work on that for next time, whenever we get our homework assignment. Now, I have just a few minutes. I'm not going to go detail by detail on this handout, but I will do one thing with you. When you deal with Scriptures, you got handouts in front of you, right? When you deal with the Scriptures, there are certain times that you'll have figures of speech in the text. I have a list that I want you to read when you get home of when to use when not to use a literal sense of the Scriptures. It involves stuff like when it just doesn't make sense to, you know, whenever if you would, it would be immoral. Like, it's a figure of speech when he said, this is my body and this is my blood, take and eat. It would be immoral to eat it if it was really his body and blood. That would be cannibalism. And he was sitting right there, and he didn't all of a sudden have a toe missing. So, use the literal sense unless one of these things occurs. Unless the expression is an obvious figure of speech, unless the literal interpretation goes contrary to the general character and style of the book, like poetry or possibly Proverbs or wisdom literature, unless the literal interpretation would involve a contradiction in doctrine. Here's a figure of speech we covered in Sunday mornings recently from Matthew 11, verse 19. Wisdom is vindicated by her deeds. Now, what's wrong with that statement? Wisdom is vindicated by her deeds. Taking it straight up, literally, would, what's wrong with it? Her wisdom is a woman now. Gives it a personal quality. It's anthropomorphism. It makes it man-like, human-like. What else? And another one along that same lines. Next word. Does wisdom do anything? No. Now, here's a story. Wisdom is vindicated by her deeds. It sounds like it's a person who has done an action, and that has vindicated her in this case. Proverbs uses the same thing. It says wisdom is a female, first creation of all creation. That was enough for Arius, but he could have gone to 1 Corinthians 1, where it says that Jesus Christ is the wisdom and the power of God. And he said wisdom in Proverbs is a created being, the first and greatest of creations. It is personal in Proverbs. It's personal here in Matthew 11. And now we know that Jesus Christ is the wisdom of God, 1 Corinthians 1. And so that led Arius to saying, hey, Jesus is the first and greatest creation of God, not God. Proverbs says, first and greatest, wisdom. He's the wisdom, 1 Corinthians 1. He's vindicated by his deeds. Let's just ignore her for a second. And so that led, not understanding figures of speech, led Arius to a heretical theology that got him punched in the face by Santa Claus. We must take the literal interpretation of the passage always. But here's the deal. The literal doesn't mean wooden. It means the author's intent. I have a note there in the middle, bottom third of your page. It says, recognizing the literal versus non-literal sense of or figurative sense of a passage is not the same as using the, quote, literal method of interpretation. An abbreviation from its full name, literal historical grammatical method of interpretation. Simply put, the former is a grammatical tool. The latter takes that tool into account in finding the authorial intent. I am to take literally, like wooden, like the literal method, you know, or the very literal sense of the words until it contains a figure of speech, and then the literal historical grammatical method of interpreting takes into account. And it says, okay, when he said wisdom is vindicated by her deeds, it was just a figure of speech with a literal meaning, talking about his actions, show who he is. It goes back to the illustration at the end of class last week. Remember the trunk of the car? And I go place to places and do deeds and get little trophies that I put in the trunk. And whenever I finally arrive at my destination, I'm able to open my trunk and see all the trophies, all the treasures, all the rewards that I got over the course of a lifetime or course of a trip. And the literal interpretation of it is that I went on a trip and got rewards. And then I said, I'm going to tell you an allegory about the Christian life. And you go from place to place doing deeds and getting rewards. You put in the trunk of your car. And when you get to your destination, all those treasures are laid out before you. And you receive the work. And still, literally speaking, I'm still talking about a trip in a car and rewards and trunks. But the literal historical grammatical method of interpreting Scripture would have said, what is the author's intent? What did I mean by it? Well, I meant to allegorize the Christian life. It's about eternal rewards. So the literal there is heaven, rewards. Even though wooden, literal, I know it's confusing, two terms, they're the same. But the wooden sense is trunk, trip. The literal historical grammatical is heaven, eternal rewards, mansions, whatever, crown. We must think through those issues. I take it woodenly until it contains what must be a figure of speech. Wisdom is vindicated by her deeds, and still the literal interpretation of that is Jesus' works prove who he was. It has nothing to do with that figure. The figure communicated a truth. The author's intent is everything. I told y'all that last week. Authorial intent is everything. That's another one we'll have to wrestle with. I'm sorry, I give you a lot of those in this class because there's a lot to wrestle with the Bible. It's hard. And it's scary to put it in the hands of every man. And struggle in every man's heart. It give rise to all sorts of sects and heresies. But it's worth it. It's worth it. And that's why, by the way, we do Bible study in community. Never alone in the closet. Me, the Holy Spirit, and a candle went in my closet and figured this out. And I've never, you know, I don't look at any commentaries. I don't look at any historical sermons. I don't look at anything. That's bad. Don't ever do that. Because you'll mess things up if it's just you. You need the accountability of community, whether it be in this room or through books. Quality resources. Now, I have a little note at the bottom using a concordance. A concordance is a book that you use to look up key terms. Just quickly, when you use a concordance, start off with the meaning of the terms within the same book and then the same author and then the New Testament and then the whole Bible. That's all it says. Read it when you get home. Look over it again. And comments, questions, criticisms, concerns, conversions. You got some homework. Verses 17 through 23. Observe and make an interpretive phrase. Do the hard work. Okay? I appreciate you guys. I know we went on a couple of different hot topics. And after you ponder them for a while, if you're confused or you want to discuss them more, we'll do so next week. Session 9. Two more. Okay? Appreciate you. I'll see you next week.